That was terrible. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, that's pretty good. My name is Tim Bice. I am one of the pastors here at Greenbrier Church. Somebody that's been with us for the last several weeks, months, tell us what book of the Bible we are in right now. We sort of gave it away. I don't know if you realize that or not. We're in chapter 6 today. Now, John gives to us seven statements that Jesus starts off with that says, I am. This is the first one. You know, several times in the book of John, you see Jesus saying things like, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, and today he's saying, I am the bread of life. So why does John, Jesus' best friend, the apostle John, as he's writing this biography of Jesus, why is he telling us these things? Why is he displaying these I am statements to us? And I'm glad that he is so kind to give us the purpose of why he's written, and it's found in John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe, trust, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We're to believe, and then we live. Now, we have not yet looked at the original Greek word for live here in John 20, 31. I want to do that right now. See, in the Greek language, there are two words for what we would say life in English. We would say life. There are two words in Greek that's used. The first one is bios, B-I-O-S is the transliteration. It simply means a physical life. It means existence. So a plant, an animal, or a person with a heartbeat could all have an existence, a physical living existence. But then there's another word. It's zoe. The transliteration is spelled Z-O-E, zoe, and it's different. It's the kind of life that has meaning. It's talking about the quality of life, the beauty of life, the goodness of life, an abundant life, a fruitful life. It has to do with quality, not just existence. I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about this kind of life and how you can have it. Let's pray. Lord, let us, as the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Jay and I first got married way back in 1996, we had this cat, black cat. His name was Coco. We've got one now named Charlie, and both of them were kind of like more like dogs than cats. You ever had a cat dog? Well, we had one of those cat dogs when we first got married. And in the kitchen, we put his food bowl and right beside the air conditioning vent. He was a big, hairy, you know, those big, hairy cats, that's what he was. But he was more like a dog or even a human than he was anything else. He, no joke, he would, I wish we had a picture of this, but he would lay, like, with his back against the wall in the kitchen, like a sitting upright, like a person, and the air conditioning vent would blow on him, and then he'd reach over with his paw, grab food, and put it in his mouth like a human. And we would say about that cat, now that's the life, right? He is living the life. Our cat Charlie lives the life now. All he does is sleep and eat. He's living the life. But sometimes we do that with other people, especially ones we see on social media, like Instagram or Facebook, and it looks like by seeing their highlight reel that they are what? They must be living the life. You know what I'm talking about? We kind of look at it and say, they've got something I don't have. They have this quality of life I don't have. So my question to you is a fill-in-the-blank question this morning to get us started, and that is this. How would you fill in the blank? If only I had blank, I'd be living the life. If I had enough money, if I had won the lottery, if I had this job, if I had this family, this car, this house, this lifestyle, if I had that, I'd be like Coco, leaned up, living the life. Or, let me ask it another way, if only I were blank, I would be living the life. If only I were retired, or if I could quit working, if I could win the lottery, amen? Anybody, I know that some of y'all be thinking that right now. You've already filled that blank in. That would be living the life. If only I had this group of friends. If only I looked this fit. If only I looked this good. If only I had these material possessions. If only people would look at me as someone of worthy of respect. Then, man, I'd be living the life. What if I told you that Jesus tells you how to live the life? But just like everything else in Jesus' kingdom, who's the king of the kingdom, it seems to be reversed and upside down, inverted from the world. Amen? The first shall be last. The last shall be first. You want to save your life, you have to lose your life. Give, it'll be given back to you. It's reversed from how the world operates. And Jesus is going to teach us today about how to really live life. But it's not like how we would imagine it by winning the lottery, retiring, or getting a facelift. So let's start with verse 35. In verse 35, the reason I'm starting with verse 35 instead of 22, we need to get the theme down. We need to get the main point of this text down first because everything else is going to flow from it. This is the centerpiece of this text, verse 35. By the way, I was going to go all the way from verse 22 to 59. Go ahead, tell me thank you. We're stopping at 40. You'll find out why in a little while. I'm going to offend every soul here today. Equal opportunity offense. You're welcome. You'll be offended, but it's okay. God will work it out. Verse 35, this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, I am, this is the first of the seven I am statements, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We are born hungering and thirsting. You know what we're hungering and thirsting for? I'm really living now. This is the life. Satisfaction, fulfillment. We're all living for that. We're all hungry for that. And Jesus says, I have exactly what you need to fulfill this hunger in you. As a matter of fact, the word that John uses for life is Zoe. It's not bios. He's not saying Jesus can help you merely exist. What he's saying is Jesus is the bread of Zoe that gives you a quality of life. And once you partake of him, once you put something that's outside of you, Jesus, in you, it goes into you, he comes into you, then you can finally start living. Not bios, existence, Zoe, quality of life. Did you know there's a difference between merely existing and living? There's a difference between the two. Some of you limped in spiritually today, barely existing. Hungry for something more. Barely making it. Jesus provides something for us. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, nowhere does it simply say eternal existing. You know why? That's the definition of hell. You know what hell is? Eternal existence. You know what Jesus offers? Eternal life. That eternal life starts the moment you meet him, the moment you receive him, the moment you take him in. That's what this is all about. The quality of not just eternal life after this world, but starting today, a meaningful, purposeful life. Look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Jesus had already fed the 5,000, more than likely 20 to 25,000 people. He'd gone up to the mountain to pray. He sent his disciples on the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. And everyone that was there saw that. There was only one boat, but Jesus got on the other side of the Sea of Galilee somehow. Well, we know how he did it. John tells us he walked on water. And everybody there says, something's mysterious about how Jesus got over there. So they recognized that. Look at verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. We talk about seeking Jesus a lot here at Greenbrier Church, but this is a different kind of seeking. They wanted their physical, natural needs taken care of. They weren't seeking Jesus for a relationship, for salvation. They were seeking him for natural, physical needs. He was the means by which they would have existence. Bios. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" You know what rabbi means, don't you? Teacher. As a matter of fact, his disciples call him rabbi. These people that are following him are calling him rabbi, teacher, master. And his disciples were followers, apprentices of the great rabbi. As a matter of fact, this whole idea is how we get our definition of disciple here at our church. See, if someone wanted to follow a rabbi, to be an apprentice of a rabbi, they had three goals to meet. They had to be with the rabbi, become like the rabbi, and eventually go do what the rabbi did. And for us, it's the same. As disciples of Jesus, we are apprentices of Jesus. He wants to be with him, become like him, and ultimately go do what he did. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is the rabbi. We are the disciples. He is the teacher. We are the students. He gets to say everything that needs to be said in complete truth. We get to listen, obey, and believe. That's the relationship we have with Jesus. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them. Notice he just goes right directly to the heart. He doesn't go with what they're asking. He tells them what they need. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves." You're coming here, people, he's saying, for provision, not for the person. You've come here to get your rations, not to have a relationship. You're here to get your physical needs met, and you really don't want to talk about your spiritual needs. And they're like, "Yeah, we're okay with you filling our stomach, Jesus, but we don't want anything to do with you filling our heart." In other words, I'll follow Jesus as long as he provides my needs. But when he starts meddling in my spiritual life, then we have a problem. As we see at the end of this chapter, a lot of people left Jesus at this point. They wanted him for what he could give to them, but they didn't want him for who he was. You got to understand, too, that bread, this bread that they're wanting, was the center of their lives. It's the center of their diet. It's what they ate the most of. Not only was it the center of their diet, it was a huge element of their redemptive history. Remember in the wilderness in Exodus 16 that God rained down manna from heaven for them to eat? Remember the Passover that includes unleavened bread? Bread was significant. Bread was important. And back in these ancient biblical days, there were a lot of famines in the land. How did you survive? You had to have food. You had to have bread. And these people were like, "You know what? Just in case, we can follow this guy. He'll always provide our greatest need, our existence, our bios." But they're not looking to him for the quality of life he's willing to give, Zoe. Listen, for these people that were seeking Jesus, their desire for bread, though it's hard for us to understand, because if there was a famine somewhere in the world, we could still just go to the grocery store and buy a loaf. It's different for us, isn't it? We don't ever consider about, what if we just don't have enough food? It just doesn't happen. But you know what? There's some sort of bios bread in your life. There's something in your life that you feel if you did not have, you just would not be living the life. It's whatever it was that you filled in those blanks with the question I asked earlier. What are those things? Are you banking on those things to give you a quality of life that only Jesus can give you? We're no different. Human nature hasn't changed. Guys, look at me. From time to time, we'll start looking to Jesus to meet our provisions rather than having the intimacy of having him as a person, a relationship. When we get there, things can become very dangerous. Jesus knows that, and he's telling you, I have something greater, a real quality of life. And every other bios bread that you're filling in the blanks of your life with is a lesser bread. It's junk food. I have the real bread. Look at verse 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, his favorite term for himself, comes from the book of Daniel, when Daniel prophesied as the Messiah was to come. The Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. That word means authorization. God the Father has authorized the Son to give eternal life, to be the bread of life. Now, make no mistake about it. This passage is referring to Exodus 16, where God provided the manna. As a matter of fact, we're about to look at that. It comes up in this conversation. Do you remember how that went? They were in the middle of the wilderness. They started grumbling. They were always grumbling, but they were grumbling. Oh, we have nothing to eat. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we had onions and cucumbers and all this, blah, blah, blah. And God said, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to rain down, you know, manna from heaven, like angel food cake. Here you go, bam. You know, get up in the morning, it's on the ground. But he gave some direction about it. Only get this much, an omer, for each person in your tent. Take that. Anything left over is going to spoil and rot. Don't, just get enough for the day. What's the first thing you do? They're like, we got to get it all up so we can exist. We got to get it in here. You know what the scripture tells us? That the next day when they woke up, it stank and had worms in it. It had spoiled. That's what a life of chasing after things we think will really be living. When we bypass the bread of life, we end up with a spoiled, rotten bios of life that stinks and has worms in it. And the whole time, Jesus says, I have something better. It's me. Not just my provisions, but my person. Not just my rations, but a relationship. And it can belong to you. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, well, here it is. This is the work of God. Notice he doesn't say this is the work of man to get to God. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. All religions are based on works. Most of them say, here are the things you need to do so you can become something in the sight of God. You can make this sacred pilgrimage, or you could follow all of these rules. If you do enough good things, maybe you can, you know, on the scales of your spiritual life, maybe you can outweigh the bad with the good and earn your way to the pearly gates, right? Or you could just, you know, keep dying and coming back to life until you pay off your karmic debt. That sounds fun. No matter what it is, there's always works that have to be done. But we as Christians, we're also saved by works. They're just not our works. They're the works of Jesus. That he did come and fulfill the law. He did come and was obedient to the end. He was sinless. On the cross, he died in your place for your sin as your Savior. Giving to you a righteousness that he worked for. How do you receive it? You believe it. You believe the gospel, the good news of who Jesus says he is, what he has done, especially on the cross when he says it is finished. When he defeated sin, death, and hell, and he came out of the grave, when you believe the news, you automatically are imputed. You receive into your spiritual account God's goodness and righteousness. And God the Father sees Jesus' works as if they belong to you. You believe it. That's the gospel. You can't work for it. You can't put God into your debt. You can't work hard enough to get the favor from God that you want so that you can really live. Instead, you believe his good works so that you can really live and have a Zoe kind of life. So we believe in the one who did the works. Real quick, like, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but have you ever asked this question? So does that mean that faith is a work? You ever asked yourself that? You're like, so if I believe, does that mean that's still a work of mine? I have to do something? Well, no, faith is more like rest. Faith is like someone writes you a check for $1 million, but you have to endorse it. You didn't work for it, but you endorsed it. You put your name on it. Faith is like that. Jesus has worked to give you eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and himself. All you have to do is trust and believe it. Put your name on it. And when we do, we rest. As a matter of fact, I love how R.C. Sproul says it. He says, faith, by its nature, is passive. We rest. We do not work. Let me pause here. I gave you some information about what's known as the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Just understanding the good news of Jesus does not equate to salvation. Just because you know all the ins and outs and the right words and how to express the gospel through word does not necessarily mean it has changed your heart. Maybe the best way to maybe the best way to help you understand what it means to have faith, to trust in Christ as your bread of life is something maybe like this. You're an empty-handed sinner, realizing you don't have enough goodness to have a relationship with God, to have eternal life. And the posture of your heart starts to look more like this. Rather than a robust knowledge of churchology or the gospel or theological terms, it's a humble attitude of saying, God, I'm not God. I can't save myself. I can't chase enough things in this world to really even give me a life that's quality. I've tried it. God is like holding water in my hand. It's just slipping through. I feel like I'm barely existing. It's because I've been living my life for me. Nothing else works. You have worked. You have done everything I need to have a quality of life, not just now, but in eternity. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of chasing things and making them God. Forgive me for being God. You're good. You alone, O Lord. You're the one I'll follow. You're the one I receive. You're the one that I want. I give you me. I surrender my all to you. That's what faith looks like. Not just knowing information, but bowing low before the God of all creation, saying, I'm not God, but you are, and you love me. You've demonstrated your love for me. You gave yourself for me. Now I give myself to you. I surrender. I'm yours. You are my bread. If you had an experience similar to that, or is it just church attendance, following some rules? Or maybe you've done that, but now you're still just living on your own, following bios bread. Always angry, bitter, upset because you're not getting the bios bread that you want. You're upset at your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends because they're not giving you what you want. Man, if they just treat me this way, then I'd really be living, but they're not treating this way, so I'm going to withhold my friendship from them. I'm going to put our relationship on a lien until they pay me back. God didn't do that to you. Instead, he came and was the lien. He paid it in full so that you could have the Zoe bread of life and really live. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Are you kidding me? What work do you perform? Are you serious? Most of them had just seen him multiply 5 little cakes of bread and 2 fish to feed 20-something thousand people. What do you mean, what sign, right? But don't we do that today? Jesus, I'll give you my life if you show me who you are. If you give me a sign, then I'll believe. Here's the sign. He died on the cross in your place. That's the sign that you need. He demonstrated his love while yet you were a sinner. He gave himself for you. That's what you need. There's nothing left for Jesus to do to prove himself to you. He's already done it. Believe the news and eat the bread. That's what he's saying. Verse 31, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what we want. Bios, existence. How many of you are just tired of that? Is it not yet stale in your mouth? Do you not yet know there's something greater? His name is Jesus. Verse 32, and then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It wasn't a man that gave you this. It wasn't a man that gave you manna. And by the way, when Jesus is now talking about this manna, he is comparing himself to the manna in Exodus 16. Here's the deal. He's not doing it in retrospect, saying, hey, let me find a reference so you can know more about me. The manna came as a reference pointing to Jesus that was to come. I don't know if you know that or not. The manna that came from heaven is a foreshadowing of the Messiah, a person. The first time it was just material. The first time it was just mere food. And the second time it was a person. The second time it was God in the flesh. He put on humanity for you and me so that he could die in our place. Are you kidding me? They're like, this is what we want. He's like, it didn't come from man. It came from God. And I am here from God. Look what he says. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, hey, give us that bread always. They still don't get it. Hey, give us that manna, that existence. Give us that bios. That's what we want. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What are you feeding on? How many times have you ever tried to scoop up water in your hands, maybe from a faucet or something, and you drink out of your hands? Does the water stay in there? No, it slips out. And so are every idol. So is every idol that we chase. Jesus says, you get living water, you never thirst. You get the bread of life, you never hunger again. You have a meaningful, purposeful, abundant, joyful life, Zoe. In verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Many of you have seen the gospel, yet you still don't believe. Now, verse 37. It's going to get good. You ready? Let me tell you something. Time out. When you teach the Bible verse by verse, you can't sort of go around things. You realize that, right? You got to handle stuff that I feel like, and for whatever reason in this day and age, churches don't want to handle difficult verses and difficult passages so people won't get offended and won't leave their church. Man, come on. Let's just tell the truth. Let's get it out in the open. That's what we're going to do right here. Verse 37. You can pray for me. And don't leave yet until I get to, I'm telling you, everyone's getting offended. I've already told you that. Equal opportunity here. Just hold on. Verse 37. Man, I got everybody's attention now. Glory to God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's both and. There's a calling and there's a going. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Some of you walked in here today, maybe you've been thinking, maybe you've been pondering, maybe you've been questioning, am I really saved? Or have I done so much terrible stuff that I've lost my salvation? Which bears the question, can a Christian lose his salvation? Don't answer that yet, because that's not the right question. The right question is this, can Jesus lose a Christian? And the answer is no. How do I know that? He says it right here. Everything the Father has given to me, I shall not lose. I will raise it up on the last day. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life," not eternal existence. Your fill in the blanks is giving you existence. Jesus said, "I have more." It's eternal life, and it starts now. And then he ends up saying, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Just to make sure there's no confusion about what Jesus is saying, I'm going to go down to verse 44. I'm sharing this, even though we're going to look at it next week. Because it seems like, well, he's talking about it. He's talking about creation. He's talking about people. Look at verse 44. This is a summary. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Uh-oh. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Let me tell you what he's saying, and then we're going to sort some things out. No one comes to Jesus for salvation unless the Father initiates it. I don't know how else to say it. That's what it says. That says. It says it throughout the scripture. You have to do something with it. You can't just skip it every time you get to it. You have to do something with it. I hope I can help you with that. Then he says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." And I know what some of you are thinking. Sure sounds like Calvinism to me. Well, there's a problem with that statement. The problem with that statement is most people have no freaking clue what Calvinism is. All they know is what their drunk uncle who fell away from the church 20 years ago because he met a mean Calvinist has to say about Calvinism. Seriously. So, let me teach you what it is, along with Arminianism, and then I want to let you know that wherever you believe, it's okay. This isn't a salvific issue, it's just how God saves people. You don't have to know how he saves you in order for him to save you. What I want you to do is be humble with whatever you believe. That's what we're going for. Humility. No matter what. So let me go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. No matter where you stand on this issue, you belong. You can belong here. All right, are you ready? What in the world is Calvinism? Well, we got to go all the way back to the Reformation. Most people and historians will say the Reformation started on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. It had progressed to that, of course. What the Reformation was a reforming of the church, the Protestant church in which we belong and most denominations that you know belong. Protestant means protestant. The Reformation was a protest of how the Catholic Church said a person is justified in the sight of God, which they said would be the sacraments. You have to be baptized and you have to ingest the sacraments. The reformers came along like Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and said, no. The scriptures teach us, and we're looking at the scriptures alone, not what the church says, but the scriptures alone says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what they began. Now, from that came a lot of different teachings, though. One of them that popped up was the teachings of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. He died in 1609. In 1610, some people that he influenced came together and put together Arminius's works and came up with 5 points of soteriology, and that's the study of salvation, which simply means how God saves people. That was 1610. In 1618 and into 1619, several pastors and bishops and scholars from all over the place who were concerned about this doctrine that was being taught and was starting to kind of gain some traction, they needed to come and find out what it really meant. So in 1618, all the way into 1619, the Synod of Dort met, a group of people who wanted to find out about these five things called the Remonstrants. That's what this document was called that Arminius's followers made. And there were 5 points. So what did this synod do? They came up with 5 points. You may know them as TULIP. So I'm just going to give you what those both are real quick, like, on the screen. I think we've got it. Yes. By the way, side note, most people think that Calvinism is just 5 points that John Calvin came up with. That dude died in 1564. This didn't come across till 16, 18, and 19. Just side note. All right. 5 points of Arminianism. Number one, free will. Sometimes you'll see it says total depravity, but they define it differently than a Calvinist would. Arminianism, free will. I have free choice to choose God. Conditional election. I am elected according to the condition of my faith and my heart. Universal atonement. That means that Jesus died for all, the whole world, everyone in it from the beginning to the end. Resistible grace. When God has given to us his grace through Jesus Christ, we have the ability to resist it. Number 5, perseverance of some saints. That means that you could fall away and lose your salvation. Those were the 5 points. So Calvinism came out of that as a rebuttal. They were refuting what they considered heresy. And here they are, total depravity. R.C. Sproul calls it this total inability. In other words, I'm spiritually dead in my trespasses. And a spiritually dead man cannot make a spiritual decision. We're unable to. That's what that means. Number 2, unconditional election. There's nothing that we can do to merit salvation. It's on God's sovereign choice to elect. Not on our condition, but his. Number 3, limited atonement. Jesus only paid for the sins of those who are elect. 4, irresistible grace. God's going to get you no matter what. You can't run from him. If he wants you, he's going to get you. Number 5, perseverance of all saints. He will raise you up on the last day. Just so you know what they are, that is them. We don't use the term Calvinism here. And there are 3 reasons we don't. Number 1, we don't think it's a good idea to create a doctrinal soteriology based on a protest about a protest within a protest. Before you reform people, get your panties in a wad. Your theological panties in a wad. Our elders are reformed, but just let me unpack all this. I think this is going to help some people today. It's a rebuttal against the Remonstrants. It's a system. And the second thing is this. These 5 points start with Genesis 3 and man. The whole idea of reformed theology starts with Genesis 1 and God. There are some of the elements that are included in Reformed theology, but this seems to start in the wrong place with the depravity of man rather than the glory of God. The 3rd reason we don't use the term Calvinism here is because there's too much wrong and untrue beliefs tied to Calvinism. It takes weeks, months, and years to study the church history of it, to go through the scriptures, to see what it means. It's a lot of work. And sometimes, instead of doing the hard work of trying to figure out what it is, we'll just make fun of it, become a critic of it, so that we don't have to deal with it. We refer to our doctrine as Reformed theology. Here's what we mean by that. Scripture alone. Salvation comes from grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, including the sovereignty of God to save sinners. Now, no matter where you go to church, someone who's teaching holds some kind of doctrinal stance, whether they talk about it or not. What we want to do is be open about it. We don't want you to be guessing. I don't think that's good. I don't think it's right. We want to let you know at least how our elders believe. We are reformed in our soteriology. Next, for whatever reason, this is crazy. I have heard people refer to our church as the Calvinist church. Let me set the record straight right now. We are not the Calvinist church. That's all the Presbyterian churches, okay? Which I like. We are a church full of broken, sinful people in the need of Jesus to redeem us and care for us and love us. Amen. That's who we are. If you call us anything, call us a gospel-centered church, a scripture-centered church, even a grace-centered church. But for the love of God, anybody you ever hear call us a Calvinistic church or the Calvinist church, would you correct them? And you tell them, no, it's just a church full of broken sinners like me that Jesus is redeeming. And we want to be with him, we want to become like him, and then we're going to do what he did. Well, I thought Reformed people didn't evangelize. That's a lie. As a matter of fact, I think for me personally, it drives my evangelism because I know God's going to save some. It's like, say, I'm going to go fishing. I heard that there are fish in this pond, and I hadn't heard anything about this pond up here. It may not be any. I'm going to go to one where I hear there's fish in it. God's saving some. I want to join with him in joyful obedience to see people come to know Jesus. That's exciting to me. It's awesome to partner with God, to co-labor with him in saving people. Another wrong perspective, I think, sometimes, and this is one of the reasons we don't call ourselves Calvinist, is because I hear people say, well, you shouldn't follow a man. You shouldn't follow John Calvin. We don't. We follow the Bible. If John Calvin never existed, the Bible is still true. And it's still our source of everything we need to know. He's the rabbi. We are the pupil. He's the teacher. We are the students. Well, all Calvinism is predestination, and you're a puppet on a string. That is untrue. Reformed theology would say that we do have free will in every area, but we're spiritually dead, so we don't have any free will there because we're not alive. But once you come to know Jesus, you're not a puppet on a string. That's called fatalism or determinism. So those things are wrong. Now we're about to get somewhere. I had to say all of that in order to say this. There are three possible camps that everyone in this room are in. Camp right here is going to be the Arminian camp, where you believe what you believe about how God saves sinners is more like free will, I can reject him, I can lose my salvation. Over here is the Reformed brothers and sisters who follow, you know, God elects, you can't lose your salvation. And then there's another tribe, and that's the unknowing. Some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard this, and you're like, well, I didn't know this was a thing. Hey, look, this debate's been going on for 400 years. It's a thing. Trust me. Trust me, it's a thing. You're either here because this is the first time you've ever heard anything like this, or you really don't want to go into it anymore because it's just too much work, or you just don't want to worry with it. You got other things to do in life. So I want to speak to each one with a particular angle. My hope and desire is that you're humble no matter which camp you're in. That is what's been so divisive. Prideful arrogance in all camps. Maturity shows us that we don't have to be that way. Let me show you what it might look like. In this camp here, the Arminian camp, if this is where you lean, welcome. You can belong here, by the way. Here's what I would say, what humility looks like. Humility looks like, man, you know, if I'm going to let Jesus be the teacher and I'm the student and I'm reading John 17, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, the meta-narrative of Scripture where God always initiates. Like the dust didn't cry out to God, say, make me Adam. God came to him. God came to Abraham. God came to Moses in a burning bush. God came to Paul. God, throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture, is always approaching and always the first calls. When you read all of those and you see all that, even if you're in this camp, like, it's intellectual fraud to sit there and say, there can't be any such thing as election. Here's what humility looks like. I see the evidence. I've read all of this. And I see where, my Reformed brother and sister, I see where you are. I'm just not there. That's humility. I just don't agree, but I see where you're coming from. And here's where we can agree. Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus is the bread of life. Amen. Let's go. Let's go win some souls. Y'all, that's humility, and that's maturity. And if that is you, you belong here. You can be a part of this family. We want to see the lost come to know Jesus and to be discipled. Now, for all my Reformed brothers and sisters, which is most of you, but not all of you, we've been known as arrogant people. You know that, right? I think that needs to stop. We need to learn humility. We don't look down our doctrinal noses at people who don't believe like us, as if our doctrine is better than others. Instead, humility might look something like this. I understand, brother, your reasoning and your philosophy. I even see where Jesus says he died for the whole world. He died for all. I get the references. I'm just not there. I don't agree. But here's where I do agree, my Armenian brother. Jesus saves sinners. He is the bread of life. Let's go win some souls. Let's go make some disciples. Is this helping anybody? It's not about your doctrinal stance. It's about your stance toward the doctrine. Man, God just gave me that fly. That was awesome. Third camp. Here's what I would say to you. It's worth wrestling with. But don't let it kill you. Don't let your systematic theology determine your biblical theology either. Open the Word. Five things. Come on. Anybody? I got 5 points to talk about this third camp. Anybody? Come on now. Number one, take it slow. Do not go home and Google Calvinism and make a decision tonight. For the love of God, please do not do that. Number two, be open and humble. Just be open. Say, I may be wrong, however I believe. Number three, ask God to show you his truth. You know he will. Number four, get in community with someone about it and not your broke uncle who left the church because he got mad at a Calvinist who was mean to him. Get with the humble guys that are studious in both camps. Talk it through. You don't have to make a decision today or even ever. Just study the Word and let God speak to you. And number five, take it slow. Take it slow. Here's the big point. We may not be in the same doctrinal tribe, but we are in the same eternal kingdom. Let's act like it. Let's act like it. This does not have to be a divisive doctrine. We need to be mature and humble and love one another as brothers and sisters because God has made us family no matter what your stance on doctrine is. And God wants us to obey him to make disciples no matter what your stance on that doctrine is. God wants us to see people saved and baptized no matter what your stance on that doctrine is. And the last thing I want to say is this. I do not want you walking away from this service with the main thing on your mind being, are we a Calvinist or Armenian church? What I want you leaving this service with is this. Jesus saves sinners, and he is the bread of life. He is worth surrendering to. He is worth following. He's worth being with, becoming like, and doing what he did. All these other things that are filling in the blanks of my life are bios bread that's going to spoil in the morning. But this Zoe bread, this life that is quality he gives me, he's worked for it. I don't have to work for it. He's already done it. I just believe him, and I surrender to him, and I receive it. That is what I want you leaving this service with, and with a renewed unity with your brothers and sisters in this congregation. And we're going to go kick the enemies. Yeah. Actually, we won't. God will. But we'll be on the same page. We want to see people come to know Jesus and be made known by Jesus. Amen?